Acts 4, verses 13 and 14. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You remember that the council was amazed to see how bold Peter and John were, and yet they realized that they were ordinary men with no special education of any kind, and they recognized and perceived these men, and considering what they said and what they did and what they preached, that they had been with Jesus. And the council members saw similarity between Jesus and these followers of Jesus. The Jewish leaders had thought it was all over when they crucified him, but they come into contact with Christ's people, his ambassadors, his apostles, and they find they too have the same bravery and audacity as their teacher, because they knew that they had been with him. What are then such distinguishing effects of the Spirit in being near to his people, that they would be like him? Well, the doctrine is being with Jesus has the distinguishing effects of light, liberty, life, and liveliness because of the Spirit who dwells in such believers. Light is a consequence of being with Jesus. First, consider knowledge. Gaining biblical knowledge takes study and time and can sometimes be difficult, because the more the soul learns, the more it knows that it needs to do what God requires. Demons have a thorough biblical knowledge of God, and they even tremble at the word of God. But demons are not converted and they are not sanctified. They have a knowledge, but they have no light, really. Biblical knowledge is the first step in this supernatural power. After a person is born again, they have a divine illumination to that knowledge, a supernatural and divine light. There is nothing more remarkable in itself or followed with more remarkable consequences than when a soul is pardoned and forgiven by the Lord Jesus and is endowed with divine illumination. They have a whole new perspective on the whole world and everything in it. They used to be an enemy to the divine law. Now they are brought understandingly and with full affections to love it. And listen now. They make it the rule of their life because their minds are changed. They are overhauled. And such spiritual illumination of the believer, or divine illumination, enables them to understand and rightly apply the word, and is a consequence of being with Jesus, without which they do not show themselves to have been with him. It is a divine and supernatural light affecting the soul, first at regeneration, and then carries the soul through its sanctification, conformity to his image, conformity to his law. Divine illumination rests on knowledge of the word. Illumination is the tool that the Spirit gives, light. But that knowledge gained must be rightly applied to any given situation. When Christ was to die, Peter tried to stop him. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." Matthew 16:22. Christ rebuked him because he did not see the sin in his words, which were contrary to Isaiah 53, which Peter was woefully ignorant of. He was not made wise to this in rightly applying the word to himself in that situation. Walking in biblical knowledge is walking in the Spirit. Well, what does that mean? It's according to this new principle of light to have both knowledge and rightly apply that knowledge. Such divine illumination is a walking in the Spirit, which is to walk in the light of Christ on the principles of truth, as Isaiah says, precept upon precept. The biblical idea of light is synonymous with knowledge and then wisdom. Being enlightened is associated with seeing, because people are unable to discern anything in the dark, or if they are dead, they cannot see. Light is necessary for seeing. And divine illumination, that tool given to every converted believer, then must be exercised. In such an exercise, as it was with the apostles, for 3 years being with Jesus and then being sent into the ministry, the more light a person has, the better they can see. Not as though divine illumination can be improved, but rather divine knowledge can be improved, so that in their understanding they will have more uses of it. That's why wisdom is the right application of that knowledge. One truth can have many applications. Scripture refers to both God's nature and God's will as light. This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light. And in him there is no darkness at all. 1 John 1:5. What is God's light? Verses 5 to 7. This then is the message which we've heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Right from the very beginning of his epistle to the churches, the Apostle John demonstrates that Christ is life and light. He's that for believers. And the epistles of John follow many of the points in the Gospel of John. One of those points is his explanation and use of the term light. It has been common among interpreters to consider this figurative view of Christ as exclusively referring to his character as a teacher, a dispenser of the light of God's truth. But I think this is to limit the significance of the inspired metaphor, for Christ even says he is the light of the world. John 8:12. Light is the symbol not only of knowledge, but of holiness, and purity, and transcendent happiness, which Christ embodies perfectly. Darkness is the symbol of ignorance and depravity and misery. That God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The Father of lights, James 1:17. That God dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy 6:16. Christ refers to himself as the light of the world, and the Apostle John encourages believers to walk in that light. As God is in the light, which is walking in the Spirit, according to the will of God, according to his truth, according to the Word. To walk in the light, to walk in the Spirit, in the light, is to walk according to the truth of the Word. And having been enlightened, the Christian then walks in the light that they now have and see. This is a distinguishing mark of every believer. This means Christians must have a good knowledge of the Word to know how to walk in it. Many think that walking in the Spirit is being zapped in some way and simply instantaneously knowing everything suddenly, or simply having some connection to God, regardless of how one lives or what one believes or what one says, or even just knowing enough of Christ to have some religious knowledge. It's none of that. Christians are to have a knowledge of God, a knowledge of the truth of God, to understand the Word of God, and they walk in the light of the Word and the light of truth and the light given by the power of the Spirit. And to live in the Spirit and to walk in the Spirit, notwithstanding walking in the light upon their repentance from sin, the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. And so their fellowship, their friendship with God continues. So that light then immediately gives way to liberty. Liberty is a consequence of being with Jesus and walking in the light. That condition of God's children, from whom the veil of the heart is taken away and the yoke of darkness, which by the sin of one man being put on them, has been removed. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17. There are not various kinds of Christians, those with the Spirit, those without the Spirit, and such. All believers have the regenerative power of the Spirit, and they are all set at liberty. Like Peter, all of them are enlightened. All of them are full of the Spirit. Having been enlightened by the Spirit, one is made free. Jesus says in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Jesus is the light, and all those enlightened are enabled in a newfound freedom. Christ said, "If you continue in my word, then ye are my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." To be made free in Christ is to have liberty. And liberty is to be free from any servitude or bondage. And for our purposes, it refers to being freed from the bondage of sin and Satan, from the servitude of Moses' law as a work. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Galatians 5:1. Christ makes free. People who are with Jesus, Jesus has certain distinguishing effects on them to make them free by his truth. That is Christian liberty. And when it is begun, it is imperfect. Being bought for believers by the price of Christ's blood and revealed to them by the gospel, it is still step by step. They are free, but what do they know about it? They have a full liberty. They have a perfect liberty, but they do not know how to exercise it in the way that they should. A full and perfect deliverance from the very corruption of sin, of the grave too, and of all misery whatsoever the misery might be, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Ephesians 1:4. This is the redemption of that liberty purchased, the praise of his glory. It is called glorious liberty, because the saints, being once freed from all miseries in this life, one day shall be glorified in heaven. They get a taste now. They have this in part now, a deposit of the immortality and incorruption they will have then by the Spirit. His effects in their life to give them the beginnings of grace now. It is a freedom or power which is given to the Christian to exercise in their life about things necessary as it pertains to both love and further sanctification. They, by being with Jesus, are freed from the misery or punishment of sin begun in this life and being fulfilled in the next. Such liberty signifies justice and uprightness in dealing with either God or with men. And Christian liberty is a spiritual benefit. It's purchased by the Lord Jesus in order to set free the faithful which believe in Christ, not only from the precepts and traditions of men, binding the conscience, and from the yoke of the ceremonial law of Moses, but also from the curse and severe charge of the moral law. They are no longer under a covenant of works. Such liberty frees them from the whole wrath of God, which is due to their sins, by being set on Christ instead, and them believing, having justifying faith. Then they are freed from the dominion and reign of sin and further exercise in the sanctification of the Spirit. This is so that they may serve and obey the will of God without terror, without slavish fear, in quiet tranquility of mind, joy of conscience, under the sure hope of eternal glory. They even taste it now, and they know one day they will possess it in full.
Right.
Considering this, and considering such a distinguishing mark of liberty, this answers any objection to those that think Christian liberty means not having to do anything. That's antinomianism. Such people are greatly deceived who think Christian liberty consists in freedom from the doctrine and obedience of the moral law. Or those who think they're free from the yoke of any lawful authority, whether they're civil or ecclesiastical, that men may live recklessly any way that they wish, using their liberty as a cloak of wickedness, as the apostle says. God himself is perfectly free in his essence. He gives liberty to captives, those born in bondage to sin, by a redeeming freedom that the light, the truth, brings in salvation. He shows them in this deliverance a spark of his glory, and they taste and see that the Lord is good, and such sons and daughters of light are taken out of bondage to sin into the freedom of God. Free to do, not to sit. This idea, then, is by way of implication in the idea that Christ sets forth. If ye continue in my word, do, then ye are my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Generally, what people do is just go to the second part. Just know the truth, just be aware of it, and it will make you free. Well, it's only part of the story. He says, if ye continue in my word, then ye are my disciples. Otherwise, you're not my disciples. What is said here, but that one must continue in the truth, not merely say that they serve the truth, but do it and continue in it. And if they do not do it, they do not know him. They have not been with him. The Greek idea is abiding. It is walking in the light. One must continue in Christ's words and the light of the word. One must continue in Christ's words to be a disciple. Jesus' words start in Genesis chapter 1. They go all the way to the end of Revelation. One must continue in Christ's words to be a disciple. It's a defining characteristic to walk according to the light and follow the Savior of light, to be with him in that abiding continually. And if that walking continues, they will know it by its distinguishing effects, which is a life-transforming kind of knowledge. It shows that they follow the light, the truth, the word, the Christ, by the power of the Spirit. It is discernible. They will know the truth. This truth will make them something they were not before, free. Third, it gives them life. Light, liberty, life. That's a consequence of being with Jesus. The Bible makes a distinction between those before conversion as dead and those after conversion as living. And calls it quickened. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. Paul stresses that Jesus saves. The only way to eternal life is to be saved by the life giver. And being with Jesus has the consequence of life, and it is the only way of life. What does this Christ give? I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. John 10:10. Not only life, but abundant life. Not common life, but abundant life. Not ordinary life, but abundant life. Not customary life. Abundant life. Not just life, truly, it is abundant life. It is, in fact, eternal life. Abundant life is given to believers by Christ in the power of the Spirit. He does not only just give life, he gives abundant life. Abundantly. It means exceedingly, over and above, and more than is necessary, superadded. Uncommon, the most remarkable life. These believers know that at the direction of the word, the communication from his mouth to their ears, the communication of his benefits as the living word of God, they know it and experience it. And as Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I give unto them eternal life. John 10:27-28. Life and liberty are a consequence of light, walking in the light. And life and liberty, oh, the work of Christ must be a great power indeed, not only to change the heart of a wicked sinner to himself who is dead, to regenerate that which is dead and quicken it, but also to bestow on them spiritual life when they were dead, and not only that, but give them abundant life after he quickens them. He does not just give them one thing, but all things concerning salvation. They are made free in that abundant life. They are given all his benefits as he is the covenant mediator and can dispense such things by his Spirit. What shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits towards me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Psalm 116:12-13. Such a grand work that Christ bestows upon those who are made free, who are walking in the light of his countenance and are with him in the covenant of his grace and the abundant provision, is made not only to save them, but in the power of his Spirit to give them abundant life. A life continually pressing them on towards heavenly perfection. The eternal salvation which Christians have by Christ through the Spirit is a bountiful and abundant life. What is abundant life, or maybe deemed eternal life? Jesus said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life. What? He said this. What is this? He continues and says, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. And Peter confessed in John 6:68-69, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. To know is to love, not just know about. The very nature of faith in Christ, built on conversion, repentance for sin, belief in the good news of the gospel, stretching all the way back to Genesis 3:15, dictates knowing something saving about God's Savior in an intimate manner. There are a great number of darkened philosophical atheists who think because of their depravity that Christianity is an irrational leap of faith. Not even remotely. It is a system of beliefs set down by the voice of Christ, found clearly in the infallible, inerrant, and inspired scriptures. The inscripturated word, which is the Logos himself, communicating abundant life through such knowledge and quickened by the enlightening Spirit. So if people are to believe something, faith then rests on something to be believed, not on nothing. Christianity does not teach blind faith. It teaches a faith which has its foundation knowledge. It's just light, a supernatural and divine light. And these Christian believers know Christ because they follow him. They're always with him, and he is with them. They hear his voice. They discern his presence and work among them. He's trusted. They follow him in everything, and they have to assent to something that they know or understand. If they assent to something, then that presupposes knowledge. Scripture is filled with not simply life, but abundant life. An abundant life that begins now in this life is forever. It is eternal life. Psalm 36:8 says, they shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Song of Solomon 5:1 says, I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. Isaiah 55:7. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Or Ephesians 3:20 in the New Testament, if you prefer. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. It does not matter where we read it. It is all the same. Abundant life is tied to the riches of Christ through his covenant work. And the work of Christ is a treasure house of richness, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:7. Not just grace, not just life, abundant grace, which gives abundant life from Christ in Scripture. It's designated so wonderfully and amazingly, because Jesus is the wonder of wonders, that is riches. Riches and honor are with me. Yea, durable riches and righteousness, Proverbs 8:18. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, Ephesians 1:7. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. God would make known what is the riches of his glory of this mystery, Colossians 1:27. Those who are with Jesus and Jesus with them experience even now the unsearchable riches of Christ. All riches of the full assurance of understanding. Life, because of the light and the liberty. And now, liveliness. Liveliness is a consequence of eternal life and being with Jesus. Christians love the first three. Oh, give me light. Give me liberty. Give me life. But they don't really like this last one, liveliness. It requires them to change. The Father opens the covenant. Christ leads them by his light and liberty, leads them step by step. But what is that life-giving principle which gives them such an abundant life? Christ communicates spiritual life to all his people that the Father has given him. They're quickened, and so they're made lively. And this life he gives to his people is by quickening them by his Spirit, and continues that quickening by the continual supplies of living grace, which he faithfully communicates to them every day when they use his means in the way that he has so prescribed. He that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life, Galatians 6:8. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness, Romans 8:10. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Job 33:4. John Owen said, neither does this living head communicate only a bare life to believers, that they should merely live and no more, poor, weak, dying life, as it were, but he gives out sufficiently to afford them a strong, vigorous, thriving, flourishing life. He comes not only that his sheep may have life, but that they may have it more abundantly. Psalm 119:50. This is my comfort in my affliction, for thy word hath quickened me. To be quickened is to be lively. This, which is the word of God for the psalmist, it is my comfort. He's moved with consolation. That's because Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is quick and sharp, lively. And such a word gives life at the first. It is appointed by God as the instrument to beget the new life of grace in a sinner's quickened heart. Of his own will, he begat us, the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. James 1:18. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. John 17:17. Such is the savor of life and liberty and freedom. Such a word increases spiritual life. It directs and teaches believers the way to eternal life, John 5, and it invigorates them. To be most lively is to be quickened. When one is not quick, they're dead. Jesus gives life to the dead, Romans 4:17. He puts the life of grace in a soul which is dead in trespasses and sins, and when one is spiritually dead, it is then made alive to God with a life of faith. Before they were changed, everything about them was terrible. Anything that came out of their mouth that was religious was hypocrisy. All of their prayers were abominable. Anything they did ever going to a church is disregarded by God. And he hated everything that they did and everything that they were until he changes them. And when he changes them and quickens them, he then makes them lively. They are now partakers of all the good things, and to be led by those good things in Christ's covenant is by Christ's mediation alone. And in this he leads them to be lively and to drink from his waters, to be now living fountains themselves. John 7:33 and 39, they are filled with life and living waters flow from them. All spiritual good or graces of the Spirit abundantly shed upon such thirsty souls which desire them and feel an extreme need of them are lively, operative, effectually to pierce their hearts and move and motion them to liveliness. Were Peter and John lively, having been with Jesus? So much so that wicked people took notice of it. To be lively in religion is to be lively both internally and externally, not just by the lips. Jonathan Edwards said, being internally lively in religion consists in having a heart greatly engaged in religion. It is what in Scripture is called having a fervent spirit. It consists, he says, in three things. In being strong in grace as to the principle and continual habit of it. Secondly, in having the lively and vigorous exercise of grace. And thirdly, in having those exercises very frequently. Those that walk in the light are in fact doing something. They're walking. They walk in the light, they are free, having life, quickened and lively, and in the action for the things of their Savior. They have frequent religious acts, acts of many kinds, universal as it pertains to the world of, to the Word of God, and they follow the light step by step and are constant in it. It is their life, it is their walk, it is that they are walking in it and striving in it and lively in it, and it's not a vain thing for them because it is their life. Deuteronomy 32:47. Where do you think Moses said that to them? Such liveliness in religion, in religious exercise, having been with Jesus, who is very vigorous himself, consists in applying and exercising great strength and making their lives centered on the business of religion. Religion should be the business. They are those that perform extraordinary acts of devotion and extraordinary acts of love and extraordinary acts of self-denial and cross-bearing and forsaking the world and following Christ and walking in the light whithersoever he goes. Whatever he wants of them. And he will be them no matter what with them. This is one reason why Christ said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. And the violent take it by force. Matthew 11:12. It is not enough to have life. It must be lively. And to be alive to holiness, what is that? It is to be lively in holiness by following the word of God, to have the heart and affections quickened to it, freed, filled with life, to be exercised strongly and vigorously in it. And this is to be alive. Otherwise, one is dead. It is impossible that any man can be dead to sin and yet dead to holiness too. It is impossible. The death of sin is the life of grace, freed from the bondage to be lively in holiness. And so when one finds a Christian strong and active, a person may conclude that they have been with Jesus, as the wicked men did of Peter and John. And when one is weak and languishing and dead and not exercising very much at all, one may conclude they have not been with Jesus. Why are Christians filled with light, walking according to it, at liberty in Christ, freed in him, having abundant life and quickened? What is that defining principle? Fifthly, because they're endowed with the Spirit, and the Spirit indwells them, and he dwells in all those that have truly been with Jesus. Christians are indwelt by the Spirit, and they have the effects of the Spirit. They are personally united to Jesus Christ. They have been with him, and that union is a personal union to the quickening word of life. His divine Spirit, divinity itself, which itself is life and given for life, or quickening to all that live, connects these enlightened, freed, quickened, lively Christians to the last Adam. And the indwelling spirit, the living waters of abundant life, empowering believers for service before Christ, are what Christ gives these people in the kingdom. He says, come to the waters of life freely. Come through the door, come to the pasture, come to his still waters where they'll flow out of the Christian. Christ is described as the fountain of living waters, Jeremiah 2:13, who sends the living water of the Spirit into his people, an inexhaustible source of life. There's never an excuse for them to say, I'm tired today, I can't do it today. No, he's inexhaustible. And if the Spirit is in them, they have the inexhaustible Spirit in them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them, sprinkle water of purifying upon them. Numbers 8 and verse 7. Why? Well, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean. Ezekiel 36:25. Water doesn't make one clean. Rather, water as a symbol of the Spirit demonstrates the word picture of being clean and constantly washed by the flow. Sprinkling by men, that's just for an instant. Sprinkling by Christ is done in abundance and does not ever stop because he sends the inexhaustible Spirit. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews 10:22. Christians are under the perpetual rain shower. And such abundant life is tied to the work of the Spirit. This flow of living water in applying Christ's merits to his sheep as they pasture and walk before him. How are people made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? By the effectual application of all the work of Christ to them by his Holy Spirit. How does the Spirit apply to them the redemption purchased by Christ? Well, the Spirit applies to them the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in them. And by this, uniting them to Christ and their effectual calling, the calling of the heart by which he has sprinkled his water on them. By making them hear the voice of the shepherd, by guiding them in his word, by causing them to hear his sweet voice, by providing for them all the substance they need out of the word. What benefits then do they partake of this? They partake of justification, adoption, and all manner of sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. That's how the confession in the Shorter Catechism puts it. It flows from them, in them, abundantly, like rivers of living water flowing from the living Spirit who effects a lively change in them, a living change. This is the abundant life Christ promises through his Spirit. It's plentiful and it's bountiful. And such abundant life is tied to Christ's work and blessing both in grace and the comfort of the Spirit for those which remain in Christ and follow Christ. Grace for the Christian only flows from the source by way of the Spirit. It only flows to them by the Spirit. Christians look for the Spirit, more of the Spirit, a further working of the Spirit in their application of more grace and power. Where will they find such a thing? They look for a continual revival in their graces, and they look to be more lively and active in their service of God, and they look to gain peace, and they look for consolation. Where will they find it? They look for Christ to send more of the latter rain. They look for Christ to give them more of the living water. They look to Christ to pour his Spirit out in abundance on them. What is the Christian life without the living Spirit? What is the body of Christ without the Spirit's work? There's nothing that can work any lively work in the soul other than Christ through the Spirit. How does he do this? Is it magical? Where will these rivers of living water flow from? Where is the fountain welling up in them for eternal life? It's by the Spirit, through the Word. Would Abraham have looked for a city whose builder and maker was God, if not by the Spirit? Would Solomon have ever been wise, if not by the Spirit? Would David have ever had a heart after God, if not by the Spirit? Would Moses esteem suffering better than the glories of Egypt, if not by the Spirit? Would any of the prophets endured such hard lives without the Spirit? Would the apostles have been martyred without the fruits of the Spirit of faith? Would faithful Christians be derided by the church at large today when they don't compromise without the work of the Spirit? The Spirit of God works on the soul by means of grace, and he does that by the Word. So not only do they have the Spirit, but they have the Word. By motioning the soul to take the kingdom of God by force, that is to take the Word. And violence, with the gracious habits of the Spirit's power working and producing righteous fruit in them by the word, to make them filled with light, freed and made lively in their walk by the word. And when the Spirit of God changes a man from darkness to light, he then indwells him, baptizes him, empowers him for service, resides in him, and provides to him all the abundance of life in Christ. And he works in that soul to change it and transform it into the image of Christ. They know what that is because he tells them in his word. He does this day by day, here a little, there a little, that they might have an abundant life right now. Because reformation of life is completely useless without the Spirit of God. All the best things are nothing without the Spirit. They're just the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. All the most biblical duties a Christian can muster are nothing without the living water flowing in and through them. Without the Spirit, it's not even life. It's by no means abundant life. No life at all, comparatively. No light, no liberty, no life, no liveliness. All those things are dead without the Spirit of Christ. Apart from the Spirit, there is only death and hell. And the Spirit enlivens and quickens all the means of grace for the Christian and points them to all the work of Christ in free grace and abundant mercy. And he gives them the application of all those things in Jesus. Light, liberty, life, and liveliness. Goodness and mercy through Christ by the appointment of the Father and the application of all the blessings of the Spirit sent from that intercessory throne of Jesus, enabling Christians to have all these things. So being with Jesus has the distinguishing effects of light, liberty, life, and liveliness because of the Spirit who dwells in them. To apply it is rather simple and scary at the same time. Having been with Jesus, do you experience light, liberty, life, and liveliness? You should be encouraged to live in these truths in the Spirit as Peter and John did because they had been with Jesus. It is a call to gospel service regardless of what God asks of you. And if it all is to be brought down to a single head, it is to glorify Christ in all things. And if it is to be expanded a little, it is to glorify Christ in the things of religion and the things pertaining to this world. As it stands in the text, it centers around the gospel proclamation of the Old Testament. Oh, did you think that they were preaching something not out of the Old Testament? That was the Bible. And every Christian, just like Peter and John, that understand the word, becomes a living sermon. And so you are all living sermons of some kind. And what do people read about in your sermon? What is the sermon of your life about? Walking in the Spirit or following the motions and directions of the renewed part or new man of grace in the heart is the fruit of your walking and being with him. To kill sin, to walk in newness of life and liberty, to be lively and filled with abundant life is to keep sin, the world, and the flesh and the devil at bay, that such things would not be what you are with. Not to be with sin, much less even near to it. To have a deliberate and decisive action to being with Jesus, in contrast to being with the world. To have Christ rub off on you. To be with Jesus is the opposite of being wicked. To be with Jesus and have his distinguishing mark is opposite to being with the devil. Wicked men saw the difference between Peter and John, having been with Jesus, being like Jesus, being akin to his speech and his words and his train of thought, in comparison to theirs. It was a distinguishing mark. In such, there's no possibility of being more like Jesus without being with him. And a Christian wants to be conformed to Christ, and yet the power of inherited corruption, mortified or killed, or the lust of sinful flesh restrained, they want it gone. They want to be free. They want it to be with great zeal. They want to have liveliness. People cannot have the benefits of a relationship with Christ without being with him and showing off those marks. For Christ prescribes a way of walking in the Spirit as the only remedy against everything that the world would throw against them. And such service to the Savior is the great business which you have while you live in the world. And what is that service but to spend time with him, to be with him, so that you are prepared to go out into the world for him? There are many things that you must do as a believer. But above all other things, to serve the living Christ and glorify him is the greatest of all. Whatever you do, I implore you, for the Lord Christ's sake, do not neglect this one necessary thing. to learn and practice daily to serve and glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Is that not the first catechism question? And how will this be accomplished if you do not spend time with Him? To show that you enjoy being with Him, by cultivating that relationship, to enjoy Him and to glorify Him and to serve Him honestly and uprightly. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth. Joshua 24:14. Serve Him joyfully with all your heart, soul, and mind. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and want of all things. And He shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until ye have destroyed thee. Deuteronomy 28. See, those are curses against the covenant of grace. And God sees this as a very saddening thing to Him to see His servants serve Him in a begrudging manner. It is the very opposite of what constitutes light, liberty, life, and liveliness in His kingdom. They are to serve Him zealously. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12:11. Not cold, not lukewarm, which both are rejected of Him, but to be hot in service. Isn't God described as the living God, and He requires His servants to be lively, their hearts stirring within them in His service by the Spirit, serving Him diligently, without ceasing. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and towards men. Acts 24:16. The Spirit is not sent by Christ from His throne to give you a little of what Christ has done. What is it to be with Christ? A little. Well, to be little Christians. Do not be like the greater portion of Christendom that's happy with a little. David's cup overflowed. Talk to Christians. Ask them the question. Does your cup overflow? Do you feel like David? Do you have abundant life? Does your cup overflow? Abraham's faith made him the father of our faith. Is your faith exercised in the same way? This is abundant and growing supernatural and divine light that grows and grows day after day in the Spirit as it's cultivated. What do you think we've been praying for 2 years now and being sensitive to the Spirit and His leading and that by the Word? They all hang upon one another, everything that we've learned thus far. If you have a new supernatural principle of life and action, you're lively, and you're lively because you've been with Christ and He's given you enlightenment and freedom and life. If you converse with Jesus day by day and you're with Him, and the more you are with Him, the more the Spirit has to sanctify you. You have to distinguish between the tools that the Spirit gives every believer in abundance and the exercise of grace by those tools. Christians are often obsessed with universals, without understanding the consequence of them. What do I mean by that? According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Is that true? All things. Yes. Has He given believers everything? Yes. Is there nothing more that they need? No. You see, it's universal. And so, antinomianism is born. They rest right there thinking that because they have everything, they are everything. And they must distinguish between all the tools and the grace the Spirit has given them because He indwells them in the exercise of those graces using the tools He has given them. Picture a man. He goes to school to be a mechanic. He goes for 3 years, let's say, trade, to be the best mechanic that he can be. Pays for it all, goes to school, does all his work. And say he aces everything. And at the end, he graduates. And at the end of the course of his study, they give him a set of tools. Everything that he needs to be the best mechanic that one could be. He goes home with these tools, he sits down, and then he waits for the tools to provide him with the finances to live. You would say, what? Is that what happens? Or does he have to take the tools and put them to good use? Otherwise, they'll just sit on the shelf or in the box. He has to use them. For some odd reason, Christian living today is touted as Christian waiting. And Christians do little to nothing for the kingdom of Christ because they're mistakenly, having twisted up the idea of being enlightened and having freedom and receiving life, divorced from what the Spirit tells them to do in the Word. Go to church, have devotions, rinse, repeat. That's what we do. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John had a great deal of boldness and a great deal of strength by the Spirit. Notwithstanding all their opposition by the religious leaders of the day, where did they get it? Where did they get the boldness? Where did they get the power? They were unlearned, ignorant men, poor, weak men in regard of their natural strength, and yet they had received an abundance of light and liberty and life, and so they were lively. As to make the profession of Christ stand out with great confidence. How was it? Well, the text says they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. That's why. That is what raised their spirits and gave them boldness in the Spirit. It was that which gave them light and liberty and life and liveliness. Over time, it enlarged their hearts with grace that they had been with him. They had been with him for 3 years, day and night. It moved them to action because they had the indwelling of the Spirit, and the Spirit of Christ plus the Word makes people lively. As Peter and John matured to that height and strength of grace by the Spirit, by conversing with Christ while with him, much more may you grow to a great height and strength and fullness of grace by your conversation with Christ now by faith. And while you're here on earth, speaking and being with Jesus is done by way of faith through the Word. In such conversation, that will powerfully increase and expand your heart in grace. And by using the means he's given you to be with you always and you with him, you're exercised in religion, like an athlete who wants to be the best. They don't just go to the Olympics one day. They have to be the best. And if you experience these basic Christian virtues, which are extensions of Christ's virtue set in you by the Spirit, the truth is that when you see yourself as weak and unworthy, yet you see yourself growing in grace greatly. And you have a zealous and serviceable heart to God, and you have a spirit of prayer, and your conversation is holy and convincing. You conclude that the Spirit is working mightily in you from those things. And when you see that, when you experience that, you too can discern that you have been with Jesus, and he's rubbed off on you, and you're conformed to his image, growing in grace. All of this is a grand consequence of the work of the Spirit in you. Jesus gives you the Spirit as a gift because he is with you by the Spirit. It follows that if you are with him and he loves you and he promises lovely things for you, that Christ will give the Holy Spirit not only for what is necessary to salvation, but also for what is profitable and advantageous to you in the way of salvation. If he's with you and you're with him, the Spirit will be working. And if you are not with him, the Spirit will not be working. What is the consequential answer of seeing and discerning high affections for God and the nature of true religion as a person, but that such people have been with Jesus? Even the wicked men of their day saw that in Peter and John, because being with Jesus has distinguishing effects. Light, liberty, life, and liveliness because of the Spirit who dwells in his people. Next time, as we round out Acts 4:13, we'll consider what the outcome of this light, life, liberty, and liveliness do to the people of God. Let's pray together.